Hey, how are we? Well, fired up as usual. Love the 9 o'clock. Let's go. Luke chapter 10. Make this job easy. Luke chapter 10. Years ago, it really was, I'm a young man, but it was years ago. I was in Texas City, Texas. Most of you have vacation there. And was at McDonald's with a friend who was instrumental in me coming to know the Lord. And I was eating a number three, it's a quarter pounder, and we're sitting there talking, and this family came in, a very, very beautiful family. And the little girl was, it looked like she had come from a dance recital or something. She had her, you know, she had a little dress dance outfit thing on with little black buckle shoes, and her hair was pulled up with a bow, and oh, her little blonde girl just about as cute and beautiful as you can be. And so I just kind of watched her. She's real precocious, real what we call in our house, sassy, all right? Sassy doesn't get you beat, you know? Sassy's cute, all right? So you know, she's on the line, but it was really cute to watch. And then I was eating my burger, and I just picked up on, I just got a whiff of something other than McDonald's. And this lady walked past me that looked, I don't know how to explain it, except she just looked homeless. She just looked like a homeless lady. And she stopped and she talked to the little family, and then she went up and ordered a fish filet, which, seriously, don't order the fish filet. Why would you order that sandwich, all right? And she got her sandwich and paid with some loose change. And then we're sitting in this booth, and the cute little family sitting in this booth, and she sits at the booth on the other side of them. And I just remember getting nauseous by her. Like seeing this really ugly old lady missing teeth, and the teeth that she did have weren't the correct color, waffing down this fish filet sandwich. And I remember feeling like sick, like I didn't want to finish my sandwich, like I thought she was gross. And then to make matters worse, she just kept talking and playing with this little girl. I don't know why, but I had this thing building me. I'm like, hey, ugly, leave her alone, right? Leave her alone. And so she finished her meal, and she, you know, threw her stuff away. And then she came back and started talking to the little girl and the little family again. And then she bent over and she said, how about a kiss? And then, I mean, I'm just trying to be honest here. I'm not proud of any of this. I felt anger in my heart. I mean, I was like, you nasty woman. We will not defile that little girl's lips with your nasty face. All right, that's where I am. That's where I am. That's where I'm located. And so the little girl looks at mom, and because I know what's about to happen, mom's going to be like, you get the something on, you know, all right? But instead, mom gives her the, all right? So the little girl leans out, kisses that nasty lady on her cheek, and then she does this and says, Jesus loves you. Oh, nothing. Oh, nothing. The Lord used some little three-year-old girl to be like, all right, just blow me up. Do not awe that little girl, all right? I mean, God used that little girl like a crowbar that day, all right? Just glah, 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 just beat the trash out of me. And here's the thing. Thinking back on my journey, I want to unpack some things about my heart that I really hate. I'm self-righteous, and I hate it. And you know, maybe some of you non-believers are in here going, you're a Christian, and of course you're self-righteous. Well, why don't we pump the brakes there a little bit, because I was self-righteous long before I was a believer in Christ, for the record. But looking back on it, this is going to sound really confusing. I grew up in a pretty bad spot. Now, God has been miraculous in my family, in that my father has become a believer. My father actually works in our Step Studies and is actively involved in that. My older sister is a believer who's here. Her husband, even in the last couple of weeks, has started coming in. We started having conversations about the gospel and started my little sister and her. I mean, God's been very powerful to come out of such a dark place. But here's what happened to me, and here's where I was. And this is going to sound like such polar opposites, but I want to contend with you out of the text this morning that it's not. That I was self-righteous, honestly, because I was self-loathing. So, like, I felt like I couldn't be loved and that there wasn't any really thing good in me. And so, in order to hide that, I had this persona on the outside that was quick to judge, would rarely extend compassion, and thought everybody should be as good as I was, despite the fact that in the deepest core parts of my heart, I didn't really care for myself. Does this make sense to anybody else? So there was bravado on the outside. Do it this way. Handle it this way. This is how you go about it. But on the inside, there's just fear. So is it possible to struggle with self-loathing, self-righteousness? Arrogant self-hate? yeah, I think it is. I honestly think they're the same sin working itself out in two different directions. Because see, if we put it on a scale, and I don't think everything can be put on a scale. If you put it on a scale, and you go all the way towards self-righteousness, then you end up getting a full-on narcissist, all right? That life's all about them, that all right, you get full-scale narcissism, which honestly is pretty popular in our culture. Yeah, it really is. It's accepted, which is kind of strange, all right? And then if you go all the way this way, you've got a person that's absolutely paralyzed and destroys all their relationships and because they just can't imagine that anybody would love them. So even if they try, if somebody tries to give them love, they'll shut it down. They'll kill it, all right? And that's kind of the scale. Most of us are tormented somewhere here in the middle, fluctuating between the two. All right, so I don't think we can go any farther until we read the text. Let's go. Luke chapter 10, we'll pick it up in verse 1. There's some very odd things in here. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, in every town and place where he himself was about to go. So let's set up this. Let's set up what's happening. Jesus pulls together not just the 12 disciples, but the disciples that are following him. He breaks them into teams of two, and he goes, okay, you guys are going to this town, you guys are going to this city, you guys are going to this place, you guys are going to this town. You go, and he basically gives them assignments, and then before he sends them out, he gives them this speech, and it's parts of the speech that I think are very interesting too. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Now, I'm urban, all right? I've always grown up in the city. I'm not an expert on things that occur on the countryside, but I know enough that this is not a good thing. You don't have to be a rancher to know that sheep among wolves, not a lot of wolves out there with stories about getting whipped by sheep. All right? What happened to your leg, Carl? Sheep got me, all right? That's not going to hear a lot of that. Wolves and sheep mingle. Sheep get the bad. I don't know if there's really a wolf named Carl, but let's go here, all right? We don't have time for such silliness. 4, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in that same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. But do not go from house to house. All right. So eat, but don't feel like you're entitled and go from house to house to house and get food and all that. All right. That's not how we're going to do this game. All right, now look. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near, and I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Just historical FYI, it went really bad for Sodom. All right, really, really bad for them. All right, fire fell out of the sky, killed everybody. And then even one woman, Lot's wife, turns around and just glances back at her house that she loves so much, turned to salt. Bad day all around. All right, now, This next part of the speech is where I think it would be interesting to be in that group of 72, all right? Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you shall be brought down to Hades. Now, if you're the two guys about to go to one of those towns, aren't you like, wait a minute, I'm going to Chorazin. Say, man, you want to trade? I'll go to Ephesus, you go to Chorazin, all right? I mean, you think in the moment they're like, well, uh-oh, all right? And then they head out, all right? So these 72 men go out. Now, upon their return is where things get, well, they get interesting. All right, let's look at this. 17. And the 72 returned with, what's the word? Joy. Saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. 20. What does 20 start with? What's the word? Nevertheless, which, okay, but. Are you following me? That nevertheless word there is going to be pretty huge for where we're going. Okay, good. The demons obeyed you. Nothing could hurt you. Okay, that's good, but. All right, now look at what comes next. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So these men come back and go, man, we can do these mighty things. We can do these great things. We've accomplished these pretty powerful things. We did this. We did this. This occurred. This happened. This brought about. And Jesus goes, oh, okay, those things are good. There should be joy there, but we don't rejoice in those things. We rejoice that God could use such men as us. We don't go, oh, look what I'm capable of. We go, how amazing is God that even through me something like this could occur? You don't rejoice that you can do mighty acts and moral acts and powerful acts. You rejoice that your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You rejoice in the gospel. And then this is where it gets even more weird. 21. And by the way, in all my research, the last month or so in this text, everyone that I could find that have preached this text have completely removed this text from its context. They've pulled it out and made it its own self because this is a part of the story that we're in. All right? It does not stand alone. You know how I know it? Because the Bible says it doesn't stand alone. Look at verse 21. In the same hour. All right? So there are some times where you're in the Bible and like, on this page, it's this year, and then on the next page, it's a year and a half later. All right? But not here. In the same hour, which for the record does not mean an hour later. It means in the same hour that he said, nevertheless, he starts to rejoice himself. Look at what he rejoices in. In the same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to who? Little children, to babies. All right? Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Now, let me ask a question here. Anybody see any little children in the story? Yeah, no. I mean, did Jesus send out 72 third graders? Huh? Don't take your Dora the Explorer backpack. Don't take any lunch money. No. I send you out as sheep among wolves. Right? There are no children in this story. Nowhere. This is not about childlike faith. It's not what this is about. Who's in the story? Jesus and who? The 72. I praise you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned. I praise you, Father, that you've given me this group of morons. And yet have revealed to them, according to your gracious will, your power, your might, your Jesus is overwhelmed that God would use such guys as these. In this culture and at this time, if you learned, the religious establishment would identify very, very early who the sharpest minds were, who the most charismatic personalities were, and they were able to train up into being Sadducees or Pharisees. Everybody else was sent back home by the time they were 6 or 7 to learn their father's trade. All of Jesus's guys are fishermen or have some other trade, which means very early on, they were identified as not the sharpest knives in the drawer. And they will, throughout the entire ministry of Christ, prove that to be true. Won't they? Absolutely they will. And then look at this. I love verse 23 and on. And turning to the disciples, he said privately. Now listen to this. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. So blessed are you. Blessed are you. Happy are you. Blessed are you. Why? For I tell you that many prophets, that is a very high religious office, and kings, another pretty high office, desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. So here are these men that are as simple as you can imagine, that have already been identified as not the sharpest knives in the drawer, who God in the flesh is saying, we have not chosen to reveal ourselves to the sharpest of sharp, the most gifted of the most gifted, to some kind of established elite, but rather we've given it to you. You. We've given it to you. The fisherman, the welder, the garbage man, to you. Now this swings both ways, so follow me here. If you'll just read the Bible, you'll see over and over and over again, God does the most miraculous, unbelievable things through some of the most questionable characters. Abraham tried to whore out his wife to save his own life. I've been married 9 years. That's going to come back on you. Your girl, I don't care how godly your girl is. There's going to be a night 20 years from then, whenever, where you come and you're like, what'd you make for dinner? I don't know. Remember that time you whored me out, tried to save your life? I mean, that's coming back on you, all right? It's just coming back. She's not going to mean it. She's going to, ask for forgiveness later, but it's coming out, all right? That one doesn't just get dealt with quickly, all right? I mean, we could go through the list here. I mean, you can pick. Here's the thing. In the entire Bible, outside of Jesus, there are only 4 men that don't have something written against them in regards to moral flaw or Adrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel. I don't know that there's anybody else outside of Jesus that doesn't have a, huh. All right? Rahab, now follow me here. Rahab is a prostitute when God uses her. Look at me. Not a former prostitute, a prostitute. Ruth, God, I love Ruth. You know why I love Ruth? Because some of us get stuck in this generational thing where we look at our dads and we look at our dad's dad and we look at our dad's dad's dad and we go, man, I'm from 100 years of gunk and garbage and sin and deep, dark depravity. I'm not God's kind of people. And Ruth, in the lineage of Jesus, is the great-great-granddaughter of incest. Lot got drunk with his daughters and slept with them and impregnated them. Ruth is the granddaughter of this. So I don't know what's behind you, but I'm guessing it doesn't get that dark. Samson had the worst taste in women in the history of the world. He's codependent, and he's probably got lust issues. I mean, let's think through this, guys. That woman tried to kill him multiple times. I mean, she tries to kill him, and then just like a couple weeks later, he's like, gosh, she's so fine, though. She's just... I'm gonna call her, man. I'm gonna call her. His boy's like, don't. She tried to kill you, dude. All right. Why are you calling this woman? Oh, she's just fine. All right. Woo, woo, woo. All right. Heading back over there. And he ends up, not only that, but if you remember back to your Sunday school days, if you had them, at the felt board Samson, and the great thing that Samson gets such glory for is his power and his strength and the might by which he slaughters the Philistines. And if you'll remember, he picks up the jawbone of a donkey to do that. Do you know, in touching that jawbone, he's breaking his Nazirite vow. He was to touch no unclean thing. Nothing that was dead was Samson ever to touch. So God, as Samson breaks his vow to God, empowers him. Moses was a murdering stutterer. I mean, okay, you still don't look like you believe me. Elijah struggled with depression. David is a murdering adulterer whose emotions swing from one place to the other. So often his writings come across as schizophrenic, doesn't it? I mean, it's literally, if you read the Psalms, it's just like, praise you, Lord. You are near. You are good. You are beautiful. You would never abandon your servant. Where are you? How long will you forsake me? You know? If anything, you read that guy going, this cat is not stable. I mean, he is not stable. It does not look like he ever gets into a rhythm, really. The disciples, the guys that Jesus chooses to go, hey, we're going to do this thing, they range from everything from being so boisterous, out of control, over the top, He-Man, to being so shy, it's painful. I mean, I don't know how Jesus ever dealt with Peter without snickering. I mean, literally, he's like, gee, even if I must die, I would never betray you. Jesus is like, tell you what, buddy, you ain't even going to make it till tomorrow morning. You're not, I mean, but this is it. This is what happens. And the reason why it's so important on both ends to see that whether you err on narcissism or whether you err on self-hate is that all these men are very, very flawed. All these women are very, very flawed because that's the state of every human soul. And yet God powerfully moves through them in their flaws, despite their flaws, as a healing part of getting rid of those flaws. See, here's the thing about both groups, no matter where you are on the scale. Both misunderstand the gospel. Both completely misunderstand the gospel. You see, the self-righteous, the narcissist, they don't really need God. They got it. They clean themselves up. In fact, God is grateful to himself for them. All right? They keep the rest of us in line. Because they don't see themselves correctly, because they do not see themselves correctly, they lack compassion, they lack grace, and they will use truth to beat the trash out of people. That's what happens full scale this end. All right? This end, they completely misunderstand the gospel too. This end thinks that the cross makes much of them. All right? And there's been all sorts of bad teaching to reinforce this. All right? All sorts of bad teaching to reinforce this thought over here. That the cross exists to make much of you. That's really bad teaching. The cross exists to make much of the glory of God. That's what the cross is for. It's not there to make much of you. All right? And so that's the error over here. The error on this side is that you're the one human being whose past is so dark that Jesus is thinking about retracting his offer. Can I ask a timeline question? It's just a timeline question. It's a pretty easy question. How many of your sins were future sins when Christ was having the flesh tore off his back and getting nailed to the cross? Unless you are the oldest man alive, all of them were. It's really hard to surprise an infinite, all-knowing being, isn't it? You think you surprised him with how dark it's gotten? You didn't surprise him. He knew it was coming. That's why he went. See, the essence of the gospel are in verses that I quote to you every week. I try to work them into sermons every week. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If righteousness could be obtained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Then my favorite, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. All right, so here's a little exercise we can do. If you can, and if you've got that moment, that moment where you went farther than you ever thought you would go. That moment that even while you were in it, it felt shameful and wrong and wicked, but for whatever reason, the lust of your heart, the terror of your mind just couldn't get you out of it. That moment where afterwards wave upon wave upon wave of shame and guilt pummeled you. That's the moment. That's when Christ died for you. That's when he goes to the cross. That's when he gets his back scourged. That's when his lungs fill up with blood. That's when he screams out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the moment. So self-loathing is just as arrogant. It's just as arrogant. It puts you above and beyond the cross. The self-righteous man doesn't need the cross because he's good enough to pull it off, despite the fact that all your righteous works are as filthy rags to him. And the self-loathing person puts themselves beyond the cross as if its power can't have any effect on them because of the darkness they've been through. And then, can I tell you the collisions that start occurring? You let a self-righteous man marry a self-loathing woman, or vice versa. You've got this guy going, you stink, you can't make me happy, you need to do anything. And their little mantra is, I stink, I can't do anything right, I can't. And this guy builds himself up by absolutely pummeling this one, or vice versa. There's not a male role here and a female role here. You let a self-righteous man raise children. Self-loather raise children. I mean, there are all sorts of things that start going horrifically wrong when we don't understand that it is by grace we have been saved through faith, and even the faith to believe is not ours but given to us by Christ, so that no one could boast in anything except the cross. So if somebody comes and goes, hey, that was amazing, that's phenomenal, man, that's such a gift, you're right, it is a gift, it's not mine, praise God that he would use such a scoundrel as me because I really know what my heart is. Versus allowing yourself to get into self-deceit and go, you know what, I'm very good. You're right. I impressed myself on that one. Or to err over here and go, I mean, God can't use somebody like me. You can't, because this is just as exhausting as that. That's exhausting because you always have to pretend that you're better than you are, and you buy into your own hype, and then you live a lie that everyone else knows is a lie except for you and those who are self-loathing around you. But then over here, what you end up doing is you get involved in everything you possibly can because you think if you can clean yourself up a little bit, maybe God would love you. So, I mean, you introduce religion into self-loathing. It's exhausting. Okay, so let me go to this. Let me join this. Let me get this. Let me go over here. Let me do it, because little glimpses I've seen of how this works out here at the Village is, I love this place. It'll be 6 years in December for me. I am not planning on ever leaving this place. I think we're here. We're roots down. My whole family's here now. Lauren's whole family here is now. We couldn't leave without being physically harmed to begin with. And then what God has done here continues to just blow my mind. We thought God would do some cool things here, but we were not expecting this. And so one of the things that happens just because we're sinful, and I'm here with you, is that you start thinking that the way we do it is the way it's done. And so then you really start sounding, well, dumb. The way we do things is a way. It's not the way. Like when I talk about how we raise money and say this is how we're going to raise money, I don't think everybody should raise money that way. I just think we're trying to be obedient to what Christ has asked of us, and so we're going to be obedient as far as we understand what he's asked of us. But I don't think Church A or Church B or Church C is wrong because we're not into buildings. I mean, honestly, if we get some cooperation going with other churches, no church in Dallas would ever need to build a building again. All right? So we're not going to go do it. We're not going to go build some $50, $60, $70, $120, $240 million facility. It's not coming. It's not coming. But I'm not judging or saying that somebody who does that is wrong or sinful or wicked. We don't have a double-decker basketball court here. That's because I don't have game, all right? If I had game, we might build one, all right? No, so even a church that spends $10 million on a youth facility, okay, what, they're going to stand in front of God and give an account for how they pressed in, how they heard, and how they fulfilled their acts of obedience, just like me. So you got to be careful. And the reason I'm saying this, because a lot of people land at the Village because they got beat up at some place. So they come here and they go, oh, this is how it's supposed to be done. You're wrong. This is a way. Now, do we think we're right in how we're doing it? Yes, but not when laid against somebody else, when laid against what the Holy Spirit has impressed on the elders and leaders of this church. Are you tracking with that? Any other way of seeing self-righteous, it's wicked. I'm not going to stand in front of God and give an account for First Baptist Louisville. Their folks are. And they're going to press into God, and they're going to hear, and they're going to be obedient. And here's the thing about the church. God just kind of hadn't lost control. So praise God for First Louisville and for Valley Creek and for Crossroads and for Cross Timbers and Fellowship. Praise God for Fellowship. Well, Chandler, they have some theological hope. Oh, okay. Who doesn't? Now, we contend for the truth, but we do it with grace, mercy. And you don't put philosophy off to the side and go, this is the way church is supposed to be done. You go, we're going to be obedient. We're going to walk in obedience. Because I've told you this before. My grandmother thinks the drums are evil. She would hate this place. She's shown me. I mean, I'm not making this up. She has taken me to the book of Psalms. She has shown me, praise him with horns, praise him. She has pointed out, you see bass drum? You see kick drum in there? You see snare? All right? And I was like, I see cymbals. Cymbals are drums. And then she didn't talk to me for a couple weeks. So she would not like this place. She would not like this place. I'm telling you. She would have a very difficult time worshiping here. She has a ferocity for the Lord and a passion for the lost. In fact, I don't know that I've ever talked with her where she hadn't asked me how many decisions have been made. I needed some help with that. I was like, well, I picked out these pants and she's like, no, how many people have come to know the Lord, all right? I've never talked to her. That's not her question about the Village. How many decisions? How many decisions? How many decisions? And my 90-year-old grandmother, barely hanging on to life, is not interested in the numerics of it, but wants to rejoice in salvation. I'm telling you, you're just in a real ignorant place if you're going, this style of church, this way of doing church is wicked. It might not be us, which is okay, but you got to guard your heart against that. And I'm preaching just as much to myself. And then you have to, the other thing I fear over here is because we get so many people that are banged up. It is that you'll sit around and for the rest of your life wait to get a little bit better before you'll let the Lord really use you. You're going to be waiting around forever, man. Do you know the funny thing? I see some good friends in here. It's actually when you're being used by God that he does start to work on those things. I'll give you an example right out of Scripture from one of the most sacred offices there is. The Bible tells us that there was a man named Apollos who was good with the face mic. He could preach, he could teach, he could do those things. And so he was preaching and teaching one day, and Priscilla and Aquila, who were pretty good at doctrine, sat out there and they were listening to him, and they were like, this kid's good. Yeah, he's good. Yeah, I like that. Good illustration, good point. Yeah. Whoa, wait, he's a little off there on that. He's a little off there, doctrinally. So Priscilla and Aquila afterwards take him out to lunch. By the way, I'm making up a lot of this. The details I'm making up, the story's true. And I don't know if they went to lunch. They sit down with Apollos and say, hey, you've got a gift. The Holy Spirit has gifted you. But you're a little off here. Let me try to explain to you why. And they show him why, and he receives it. Begins to minister even more powerfully. It's in going, okay, Lord, I'm yours, that he begins to chisel away to I surrender all. It's when he begins to chisel away, begins to work, begins to empower. Well, surely there are seasons where we shouldn't be in leadership. We shouldn't be. Well, yeah, absolutely. I'm not saying that. I'm saying if you're waiting around to be perfect, you're going to always be waiting around. Always. I haven't met a perfect man yet. In fact, there's almost always that moment of disappointment when you meet somebody. You're just like, how amazing is this person? How unbelievable is this guy? How unbelievable. And then like 3 weeks later, they'll say something. You're like, oh, man. Seriously? You watch Project Runway? You were so close, all right? Yeah, I mean, you got these. Yeah. So I plead with you a little bit. If there's anything good in you, anything lovely, anything worthy of pointing at, any bit of self-discipline, any freedom from sin, any success in marriage or with children, that is God's grace to you, for you to walk with a swagger in it makes you a blasphemer. And if there's an area that's dark and wicked and haunts you, if there's this moment you can't get out of your head or your heart, if you've got these wounds that for whatever reason haunt you and chase you, and then the cross is for you. It's for you. It's what the cross was about. That in that moment, whatever that thing is that's haunting you, Christ dies absorbing God's wrath towards it. So you can be free of shame and guilt. But you got to go to him. You can't run from him because of that. You've got to go to him because of that. That's the beauty of the gospel. And when the church starts functioning like this, like when men and women start living in such a way that we're confident in the truth, but not self-righteous, where we have compassion and mercy and contend for the truth gracefully and peaceably, and where, like Paul, we go, I mean, think of how, you know, people outside of the church are like, church is filled with hypocrites. Do you know how absolutely you can just dissolve that argument? Sure is. Absolutely. Golly, it's horrible. Like, take a guy like me. I mean, now, we don't want to do it that way. That's not the, you know, the rugged man, individualistic American way. But watch Paul. Chief of sinners, violent man, blasphemer. Right? Watch David. I will not keep quiet about my struggles in the great assembly. I'll sing about them. My sins have overtaken me. I can't see. I mean, doesn't that destroy the argument? I don't know, man. Christians are just, I know. Sometimes I dislike them myself. And I am one. Praise God for the cross and grace, huh? Oh, you don't know that part? Okay, let me unpack it. Because that's when you set up Christianity is, and this is why I preach against preaching sometimes. When you set Christianity up that we're all these, we're morally better than other people, and our marriages are stronger than other people, and our when you set it up like that, you've become a liar. Because it's not true. A, which is important. And B, the essence of the cross is not our perfection, but his and his glory in that perfection, seeing us as perfect because of the cross. That's Christianity. It's not religion. Religion is outside in. Christianity is a worship of God, because while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Yeah. God help us. Let's pray. I'm going to pray for us and then we'll just be dismissed. And if you're free to go, then just go. I'm going to ask that you would keep this room quiet and that you would not talk until you got out into the foyer or out into the parking lot, and that we might leave this room as a place for those who need to pray, those who need to deal with God, those who need to come up and grab a pastor's hand and ask for prayer. Because here's what I know. Some of us in here, we just really doubt that God would love us, that he could forgive us of this thing that we carry around, that we still wrestle with, that just wars on us and gnaws on us and keeps us away from God. We'll come to church, but having that real relationship with him where we pray and where we seek him and think on him, we actually try to avoid him because we think that, I don't know, we think that by doing that somehow he's not aware. And so maybe this morning we can ask forgiveness for thinking rather arrogantly that we're the one with more power than the cross. Our sin, our background, our struggle. And I want us to give us a chance to repent of that and ask God for help and ask God that he would open your eyes and open your ears to be able to receive this deep and abiding love for you. And then maybe you're on the other end of things. Maybe you're self-righteous. And if you don't know whether or not you are, there's some pretty clear marks to reveal. If you just refuse to forgive someone, like if there's someone in your life that's harmed you or hurt you, and you just refuse to forgive them, you are not going to forgive them. Forgiving them would let them off the hook. There's no way you're doing that. That's self-righteousness. You are refusing to extend the same grace that you've received. Self-righteousness, it's wickedness, needs to be repented of. Well, it's hard to forgive. No, I'm with you there. But we got to lay it down and 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 lay it down. Self-righteousness lacks compassion. They see someone hurt or wounded and think, well, that's what they get. This is the antithesis of the gospel, guys. Withholding forgiveness, lording something over someone, rejoicing in your own goodness. This is all contrary to the gospel. It's what Jesus came to destroy, not build. You need to repent of that. It's wicked. Father, help us. I just pray that you would be in this place this morning for the self-loathers, Jesus, that you would remind them that it's not their righteousness, not their goodness, not their talent, not their abilities, but you in them that is the hope of glory. Pray for the self-righteous in here, Father. I just pray for a brokenness of heart, that you would begin to chisel away and work at our judgment on others, how quickly we judge their motives. Pray even right now you would bring up individuals that we think that way about, that we see in that way. Thank you for grace. We thank you for the cross. We boast in it and it alone. It's for your beautiful name. Amen.